The ins and outs of your individuality is not a mystery to God, and one day it won't be a mystery to you as well. So I invite you to listen to God's word this morning as it comes to us. It comes to you through the Holy Scripture of Psalm 139. And listen to hear what rings true, what might encourage you, comfort you, for God is with us always and already here. O Eternal One, you have explored my heart and know exactly who I am. You even know the small details, like when I take a seat and when I stand up again. Even when I am far away, you know what I'm thinking. You observe my wanderings and my sleeping, my waking and my dreaming. And you know everything I do in more detail than even I know. You know what I'm going to say long before I say it. It is true, Eternal One, that you know everything and everyone. You have surrounded me on every side, behind me and before me, and you have placed your hand gently on my shoulder. It is the most amazing feeling to know how deeply you know me, inside and out. The realization of it is so great that I cannot comprehend it. Can I go anywhere apart from your spirit? Is there anywhere I can go to escape your watchful presence? If I go up into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in the realm of the dead, you are there. If I ride on the wings of the morning, if I make my home in the most isolated part of the ocean, even then you will be there to guide me. Your right hand will embrace me, for you are always there. Even if I am afraid, and think to myself, there is no doubt that the darkness will swallow me. The light around me will soon be turned to night. You can see in the dark, for it is not dark to your eyes. For you, the night is just as bright as the day. Darkness and light are the same to your eyes. I invite you to let this be your prayer this morning. Explore me, O God, and know the real me. Dig deeply and discover who I am. Put me to the test and watch how I handle the strain. Examine me to see if there is any evil bone in me, and guide me down your path forever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Beth. Thanks for being here. And Taffy, so good to have you here with us. We just love you. We have been going through a new series. We're taking some time as a church to just follow along with the lectionary, and that's kind of new for us, but I'm so enjoying it each week. I feel like it's like being given an assignment. Instead of hand-selecting passages, you're given this bag of groceries and told to create a meal out of it, which is really fun. We have new bulletins today. Thank you, Corey Kelso, for putting these together. We're kind of calling this series Ordinary Time, which, if any of you follow along with church calendar stuff, there's constant festivities that happen throughout the church calendar year. And yet the bulk of the time happens in what's called ordinary time, the sort of everyday moments of life. In fact, I think part of the challenge that we face in life is really not getting caught up in the familiar, but being able to see in the ordinary the true sacred. I love this psalm that was read for us today, Psalm 139. And as we look at it, it's like this covering that all of these truths that I think reflect so much of our deepest longings, longings to be known, longings to be safe, longings to be cared for, because so much of life is traveling in ordinary time through times that might not feel quite like this. And yet the psalmist reminds us, even in darkness, you are there. Darkness is not dark to you. How many of you believe this? Yeah, I mean, right? Like you're going, sometimes I believe this. Sometimes this is hard to believe. I love that David, who wrote this psalm, doesn't always believe this. And sometimes he writes, "Where are you, God? How long will you hide from me?" And the tension between this reality that we might know to be true is coupled oftentimes with appearances that seem to suggest otherwise. The challenge, I think, so often for us as we live our lives is seeing correctly. I love the honest prayer of the man to Jesus when asked if he believes. He says, I do. Help my unbelief. And I think probably many of us can relate to that. This world that's being painted for us in Psalm 139 is a very different world than what we might all like experience in our regular day to days. There's kind of two very different worlds that are held up that we get to choose between. And Beth mentioned Max McLean. We got a chance to go see the play Further Up and Further In. Anybody else here had a chance to go see this? It was over in Irvine. We went with Andy and Sandy and had a marvelous time. Max McLean does basically, he's C.S. Lewis for a couple hours. He looks like him. He sounds like him. He stands there on stage and gives this brilliant monologue of some of the best of Lewis's teaching. In fact, he does a Q&A afterward, and there he is sitting on stage. And I'm ready to hear more from Lewis, only to find out it's Max McLean, not C.S. Lewis. Which is always a little disappointing. I'm like, you're not Santa. Like, you sit on a throne of lies. No, just kidding. Not really. That's a little Elf reference for those of you. But it's so beautiful. Like he, in this Further Up and Further In, it reflects kind of the second half of his conversion. He talks about the first in a previous play that he does called The Most Reluctant Convert. But he starts in this one by talking about these kind of two different worlds that he describes as the material world versus the religious world. Is there a God with intentionality behind all of this? Or is it just sort of cold matter and empty time? There's a line that he gives in there where he says, how you answer that question is either of the utmost importance or it's of no importance at all. He says the last thing that it could be is moderately important. Is there a God behind this universe? Whatever. Right? No. If there is, that is everything. If there's not, that would be good to know. Because how we live our lives in light of that reality is going to be determined by, is there intentionality behind the beauty? Or are things just sort of random and chaotic and we're doing the best we can to just survive? Here's a line from the play. He says, here lies the difference between the materialist and the religious view. Either the crude beginnings of life on this planet were dropped by a fuller, more perfect life, or it all begins with the idiocy of the universe. I love that phrase, the idiocy of the universe. There's nothing more behind it than any sort of complexity is just a reflection of random chance. The psalmist is telling us that there's a God who not only has created, but knows us down to our very detail. Every little intimate thing about us. And I want to just say here at the start, this idea of belief and unbelief, that's not just something that the religious person deals with. It's something that all people deal with. all have those questions. You've heard the phrase, there's no atheists in a foxhole, right? That sometimes moments in life, suffering, difficulties, cause us to question our presuppositions. I remember reading in an article in Vanity Fair, Christopher Hitchens, right before he died, said, if you hear that I convert on my deathbed, don't believe it. Right? That means that I've just slipped in my lucidity. I'm no longer thinking clearly. And, you know, and I picture Christopher Hitchens there at the very end of his life and think, God is chasing him all the way to the end. And even then, that having been said, I think the door is still open. Lewis once said, as an atheist, you can't be too careful what you read. And it's true that I think this reality is sort of trying to break in to our world. And too often we don't see it for whatever reason. I think oftentimes that can be pride, comfortability, self-sufficiency. It dims our ability to see the divine. We get caught up too much in the appearances and fail to see the reality trying to break through and to break in. Sometimes it's in our sorrow where we see most clearly. David wrote, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and every day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? And the truth is, some of you may feel that this morning as you come, desperate for a touch from God, hoping for a bit of warmth where it feels cold, hoping for a glimmer of light where it feels dark. And learning to see through this veil, this is part of the challenge of living. And God longs for us to search and to find. So much of our life is lived in this sort of faith, but every once in a while, this greater reality breaks through. And when it does, we have to pay attention. I have a professor, J.P. Moreland, would say, when God does, really pay attention to everything in the situation, everything about the context, seek to understand the texture of the moment and the way it feels. There's an expression for this that I think it comes from Celtic Christianity that talks about a thin place. Have you heard that word? You've probably heard me use it. That there are times where the kingdom of heaven draws so close that the distance between the two is like paper thin. In that place, we're seeing not just something different. We're seeing like the larger picture that is out there. The world that we're made for, the world that we're invited to one day inhabit. But too easily in these situations, we let this go, don't we? I was reading something from Seth Godin this week, and he was talking about golf, which I'm a terrible golfer, but he says this. He says, I'm told the hardest part of being a teaching golf pro isn't helping adult golfers develop a good swing. It's getting them to stop using a bad one. It says our position feels so fragile, we hold on very tightly. Patty's side of the family is all golfers. And so I'm like by far the very worst. We've golfed in the past, and now they don't even bother trying to teach me. But they used to try, and I mean, I remember Patty and I on a first date, like, not a first date, but an early date, going to a driving range and hitting a bucket of balls, and one of the attendants comes by and hands us a second. And we're like, oh, thank you. And he's like, yeah, you look like you need the practice. And anytime I have golfed, it's like with friends down at Ben Brown's, and I always am telling them, look, I'm terrible, like I'm a horrible golfer. I'll just like ride along in the golf cart. But this thing, interesting thing happens that that first tee there at Ben Brown's where everybody's sitting around and everybody's watching and they're always like, Jeff, you go first. And I always show up with like this really nice set of clubs because they're not mine. They're Patty's dad's, and they're like, okay, like, you're a fraud, right? And then I get up to start, and every single time I've golfed there, the first shot, I've just drilled it straight. like perfect. Like the one good shot of the whole day. And I think it's, I'm in there and I just feel so helpless and everybody's watching and it's like, whatever. And I just go with like the awkward stroke and it works. And then I get this thing in my head that's like, maybe I can do that. And that's the end of it, right? That the second I think that maybe I've got this, right, the whole thing falls apart. It's like in this helpless stage that I actually can sort of do it right. And I was reading that this week and I was thinking, isn't this like the spiritual life? That it feels strange to us at times to live in light of this greater reality. Too often we go through our life thinking that I can't see God, so God must not be here. Or I find it convenient to pretend that he's not when I feel like getting away with something. Or when I get distressed to start thinking I'm on my own. All of that is so natural. That's like my bad swing. And every once in a while I get it right, but too often I go back to what's familiar. I love how in Scripture, it's filled with these really honest stories, people that are just like us. And in the lectionary, we're continuing to look at the life of Jacob. And he's sort of this pathetic character, the second born, who's interestingly given this prophecy over him before he's born, that he's going to be the one to lead the family. He's going to be one, a part of this lineage, this descendants from Abraham of blessing. And he comes out clutching the heel of his brother Esau. And we talked about last week, Esau forsaking his birthright, despising the legacy that he was a part of and the mistake. But there's Jacob there conniving and figuring out his way to attain this blessing, which I think in his mind is like double portion of the inheritance. How do I hold on to as much wealth as possible? How do I claim this power and this importance? So insecure next to his brother who's this mighty hunter. And then there's little Jacob who likes to live in tents, you know. And so he's always, you know, conniving. He's got this conspiracy there where he fools his father now into bestowing the blessing. And Esau finds out. And what do you think Esau's going to do? He's like, you're dead. And Rebecca, who Jacob is her favorite, is part of the plot. She's like, well, let's get you out of here because we know that Esau is going to destroy you. So let's flee. But at the same time, let's continue to build this legacy. So I'm going to send you off to find a wife. And so Jacob does. He leaves in fear of his brother and wanders out into the desert. And in Genesis 28, it says this, Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I'm with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I've done what I've promised you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on top of it. And he called the name of the place Bethel, but the name of the city was Luz at the first. I want to read a couple more verses. Then Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace. Then the Lord shall be my God, and this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house. and of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you. The word of the Lord. I love the details that scripture gives us at times. It's so funny. Like in the midst of this, you have this odd symbol. It's a stone pillow. And Jacob is laying down to sleep. Jacob, who likes tents, is sleeping out in the open, putting his head on something hard, and you go, what's going on here? What an odd thing to choose. And the truth is, I was listening to Tim Keller, and he's like, the reason that you choose stone for a pillow is you like literally have nothing else, right? No extra coat, no blanket that you can roll up. Like Jacob is on the run. Jacob is in this desperate place. And there he is in this wilderness, lying his head on a stone. It would be a little bit like if it was a modern day story saying he laid his head on a curb, right? Like, wow, that's it. A little bit of support for his head and that's it. And in this place, he has a vision. And it's a beautiful vision. It's, you know, the heavens are peeled back. You see him like getting a peek behind the curtain. And what he sees is angels ascending and descending. Scripture calls it a ladder, but it probably would be better translated maybe a staircase from heaven, a stairway to heaven, maybe. If Gary Larson was drawing this, it would be an escalator. Do you know who that is? The Far Side. I like, as I'm reading this, I'm picturing that one where like the devil's descending and an angel's ascending and the angel's got a pie in his face as he goes by him, but I don't know if some of you can relate. Anyway, it's a really interesting image, isn't it? But you get this feeling that maybe here's Jacob in this place where he feels so alone. Maybe praying a prayer like David's, like, God, where are you? Here's this prophecy, but nothing's working out. Here's Jacob on his own trying to make something happen, fearing for his life. Like, God, what? Have you forsaken me? Have you abandoned me? And the heavens peel back and you're like, oh, wow, there's a whole lot going on here, isn't there? The image would be like angels descending from heaven to earth and from earth to heaven. All this work that's going on behind the scenes. This must have been humbling for him as he's praying in this lonely place. Have you forsaken me? And goes, oh, wait, okay, this isn't about me. That in this place, as he sees what God is doing, it involves a whole lot more than just Jacob and his little blessing that he's chasing after. I think about moments like this, and they're humbling, but sometimes at the same time comforting. None of us like to hear that the story's not about us. And yet it takes off a whole lot of pressure when we find that out, doesn't it? Like, oh, my life is this little life that I'm living. That God is up to so much more. I think of that, sorry, all these like old movies kept coming to mind, but remember that movie Bruce Almighty? Did you ever see that movie with Jim Carrey where he's questioning God and, you know, and God gives him an opportunity to be God in Buffalo, New York, right? Like, so here's the prayer requests, right? And he's like, whoa, overloaded by all these prayers. They're like going off like voices in his head. And so he tries to organize them into sticky notes and it like completely covers the whole, like covers his dog. Like the whole room is covered with all of these prayers. Like, oh my gosh, God is up to so much more than I give him credit for. He's like, those are all the prayers. And God's like, no, those are the prayers in Buffalo. Angels descending, all this that's going on. You have moments like this in scripture, and they're beautiful moments. I think of Elisha with his servant where they face an enemy army outside. And the servant's in despair, and Elisha just prays that his eyes would be open and sees standing with them angels surrounding them. There's so much more than what we see. And God comes down and he says three things to Jacob. He says, I'll be with you. I'll watch over you, and I'll bless you. I think it's interesting. There's one thing that Jacob doesn't hear, and that's an ounce of condemnation from God. If I was God, I'd be like, dude, stop lying and deceiving and cheating and acting so pathetic. Like, grow up, right? Like, I've called you to be this. Act like a man, not like a child. But God doesn't say any of this. In fact, the scripture is going to say that God stood over it. But it probably is better translated, God stood over him. And what I like about that is in all this ascending and descending, all these things going on beyond the scenes, God doesn't stand up above it all like this booming voice from heaven. Which in places in scripture, God does just that. I think of Isaiah's vision. And Isaiah hears God speak and says, woe is me. But God stood over Jacob, meaning God came down the stairway himself, so to speak. Stands over him in his desperation and his loneliness and says, hey, that prophecy I made is still intact. This is still plan A. I'm watching over you. I see you. I know you. And this to me is what revelation does when it occurs. It makes us feel small and it makes us feel great. And weird that those two things can be true at once. Pride has this way of ruining both of those, doesn't it? Pride comes in and creates the wrong sort of self-adoration, self-importance. Humility protects us from that. But there's this other side of it that involves courage and trust. That God is going to take this small gift of yours and do something great with it. This is what God does. I love that idea, that juxtaposition of these two. And sometimes I believe it, and sometimes I don't. Learning to live in that space and trust that God who does great things with small little acts of love. I can't help myself, but it makes me think of like little Bilbo and stepping into this role. There's these prophecies and here's this tiny little hobbit. And at the very end of that story, he starts to get a little confident in himself. And Gandalf says, Bilbo says, the prophecies of the old songs have turned out to be true, said Bilbo. Of course, said Gandalf. And why should they not prove true? He says, surely you don't disbelieve the prophecies because you had a hand in bringing them about yourself. You don't really suppose, do you, that all your adventures and escapes were managed by mere luck just for your soul benefit? And this is my favorite line. He says, you're a fine person, Mr. Baggins, and I'm very fond of you, but you are only quite a little fellow in a wide world after all. Bilbo's response, he says, thank goodness. And I wonder if this is Jacob's response. Like, Jacob, you're just a little fellow in a wide world after all. And yet, the prophecies, the blessing, the work that I'm doing, you're right at the heart of it. Like we said before, it's the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and soon to be the God of Jacob. That God comes to him in his brokenness and speaks words of vision and depth. And growth. Psalm 139, I know you so intimately, right? This truth, this isn't just designed for the Jacobs or the Davids. It's designed for each one of us. God knows us so personally. And I would like to say that once we've like learned this or figured it out, then like everything's different. But I think so often we have to struggle to remember. We have these moments and we're like, that's it. Everything's changed. This is the house of God. This is the gateway of heaven. It's one of my favorite lines in this passage, but I think in all of Scripture, Jacob just exclaims, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." I wonder how often that's true of us. How often, when life gets difficult, do we just respond with this serenity, "God's in this place"? When we get hit with temptation, we're like, "Every thought of mine you know already." When we find ourselves in the darkness and feel so alone, we're like, "Oh, the dark is not dark to you." And in those moments, we too often forget in the wilderness, which is maybe why I think God has this way of leading us back there again and again. Here we are coming back into the wilderness, into that lonely place that turns out is the gateway. I like how Dallas Willard says that the end of our rope is God's address. And too often we don't see this reality till we really are in that place where we've got nothing. In our own, we're fleeing, we're terrified, we don't know how to make it work anymore. I don't know about you, but I think every time God's done this for me, generally I've been in a place of exhaustion, confusion, or despair in my own sort of desert experience. Barbara Brown Taylor says this. She says, "The desert offers a special location for a different kind of encounter with God. A God who uses the necessity of aridity and absence to show us what cannot be seen." And this is what we find, this greater dimension, this kingdom of God is opposed to sight, right? We don't see it per se as much as we see its effects. The Spirit is like the wind that moves things, even though we can't tell where it's going. Isaiah 45:3, God says, "I'll give you the treasures of darkness, riches stored in secret places, that you may know that I am the Lord, the God of Israel, who summons you by name. For the sake of Jacob, my servant, of Israel, my chosen, I summon you by name and bestow on you a title of honor, though you do not acknowledge me." There's a secret in that of how God works. God finds us in the wilderness places, speaks to us by name. That was one of my encounters with God was, and I've told you about this before, walking in a prayer labyrinth, which I had never done and was kind of an exercise that we were doing that I was resisting for whatever reason, so tired and, you know, not even sure what I was looking for, and walking in that prayer labyrinth, feeling God say not just once but repeatedly my name with such tenderness and affection. Gosh, the power of like being seen and known, probably better than I know myself. Jeremiah 31:2, the Lord says, "The people of Israel who survived death at the hands of the enemy will find favor in the wilderness as they journey to find rest for themselves." Favor in the wilderness as they journey to find rest for themselves. And I think so often the rest that we're seeking after is an internal rest, a rest for our soul. We're laying down on this pillow of stone and getting a horrible night's sleep, but that's not what we need, right? The rest comes as this deep sense of security in being known, in being seen. And I have a handful of these moments that throughout my life where I feel like God has drawn near. One of them when I was like in seventh grade, a distinct time reading scripture where I feel like God drew close. Of another time where I went out to Vallermo, this little abbey out there, and I felt like getting there was all I could do, and feeling God meet me in that space. And so often when it happens, I don't want to move. I'm afraid that it's going to go away. And in that case, I was supposed to meet my friend and walked outside, and it was like this beam of light just sort of went with me as I walked. These moments come for just a moment, but they're moments for us to hold on to, cherish, and remember. They reframe everything. The moment that felt like darkness becomes light. The desert is like blossoming when this happens. It reframes everything. And I love how Jacob takes this stone and sets it up as an altar. This thing that represented sort of his desperation because a symbol of God's presence. It becomes the gateway. It becomes the house of God. He sets this stone up and he pours oil over it. I love the earthiness of this. That I think sometimes like we can tend to over-spiritualize things and not really realize how fleshy we are, how incarnational we are. I love that when God would move, Israelites would pile rocks up. Because they knew they would forget. Something where every time they walked by, they would go, oh, that's right. The kingdom of heaven is near. Oh, that's right. Even here is the gateway to heaven. That reminder transforms our circumstance wherever we're at. And we need these things, tangible things to hold on to. And for me, it's become like getting tattoos. I just got one in Spain. Some of you saw a picture and you're like, is Jeff in the ER with an IV in his arm? And I got this tattoo of Don Quixote, who's my favorite. Don Quixote is the patron saint of lost causes. Don Quixote reminds us that even battles that we're going to lose are worth fighting. But honestly, what I've seen walking the Camino in Spain, you know, which Cervantes is very dear to the Spanish people, but there's windmills everywhere as you walk. And I'm reminded of how easily I turn windmills into giants. I wonder if for Jacob, Esau was a giant. Terrifying. A battle that he didn't know if he could win. And so often when God comes into the situation, he reminds me, it's just a windmill, Jeff. It's not a giant. That thing you think you're up against that feels overwhelming is small to me. Angels ascending and descending reframes the whole thing. But the thing that I love about Don Quixote is his idealism. As his little sidekick, Sancho Panza, is constantly trying to tell him that they're just windmills, you know, and in that case, Sancho's right, but Don Quixote is going to say, oh, truly, you don't understand adventure. And the truth is, this is part of what we're invited to. That when God comes in, he reveals these giants are just windmills. This thing you're running from is small. And yet at the same time, I've created you for something so much more. That the longings of our heart, the desires are things that God has given. And when God does this, I think, oh, I don't want to forget this, right? I want to like get this like on me. I would never want to forget. But we are forgetful. Part of this is why we memorize scripture, so that we hold it deep in our hearts. Toby will talk about scriptures like if the Bible is a sword, then we memorize scripture so it's like a pocket knife that we hold with us at all times, a remembrance. But as we come to the end of our time today, I think this story hopefully reminds you that this truth, the truth of Psalm 139, is true of your life, your reality. That God is there and he's in that place if you have the eyes to see. And may God open the eyes of our hearts that we could see through faith that he's near. That here is the gateway. 2 Corinthians 5:1-7 says, We know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. And here we are, always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. This week, instead of questions, I have two different options for you with an assignment. This first one I've done for a few groups as like a prayer, morning prayer, and I did this one time kind of as a joke, and it actually really worked. So here's option A, and if you have a real problem with tattoos, then just you can jump ahead to option B. But option A says, design your next tattoo, and it says you don't have to actually get one. But what would it be? What would help you remember that gate of heaven, that the gate of heaven is right here? You're fearfully and wonderfully made, that you're hemmed in both behind and before. I've done that with people who would never get tattoos, and when they share about it, they like weep. I think this idea, it pulls us into like that moment, that story. What was the moment for you that was thin, where God came and answered or spoke or showed you just a little bit more who you were? Option B, this is the less permanent of the two. Set up a pillar to remind you of a time when God met you in the desert. Can you think of an object that encapsulates what you learned? What would that object be? Go find it, set up somewhere you can see it, and pour oil on it and be reminded that this is the place right here and now. This is the house of God. That God draws near to us, and especially to the brokenhearted. As we gather, we are going to leave from here and have lunch together, enjoy some time of fellowship. I'd love for you to share, if you've got a nudge on what one of those things is, I'd love for you to share it with somebody as you get to know each other, to encourage each other, to give testimony to the way that God is giving us a taste of what awaits us further up and further in. Would you stand with me? And again, thank you for being here. Let me leave you a blessing as you go, that God would bless you and keep you, that God would make his face shine on you and be gracious to you, and that God would lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. God bless you. Thanks for being here, you guys.